to the second chapter of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. Stand with me as we read verses 1 through 5 together. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. May God bless His word to our hearts. You may be seated. Now, at the outset, I received yesterday from a dear brother in our congregation some of the best advice I've ever received about preaching, particularly on a passage like this. He said, just read it 20 times and then we'll all go home. Just read it 20 times. I said, how about maybe we'll read it 50 times, okay? And then we'll all go home, because we all have to confess that before such magnificence that we are all just humble beginners. So as we go through this, I am certainly not speaking to you this morning as one who has arrived by any means, but we need to go through this and look, first of all, at the foundations of our love and unity, which are in verse 1. He gives four of them. And then he gives some manifestations of our unity in verse 2. And then he expresses how we can grow in that unity in verses 3 through 5. So the foundations of our love and our unity, some of its manifestations, and lastly, some of its, the ways that it increases. Notice that verse 1 begins with therefore, which is important to recognize. He's referring back to what, back up to what he said, particularly in verse 27, where he told us, only let your conduct, your way of life, be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so now, because of the importance of the ideas of unity within the body of Christ, lowliness, humility within the body of Christ, he's going to elaborate on that theme. Remember, there were some issues in Rome. He mentions them up earlier in the letter in verses 15 and 16, that there were some who were preaching Christ in the Roman congregation, but their motives were very un-Christ. It was out of competition. It was out of a desire to make a name for themselves, ambition not sincerely. They were preaching Christ, verse 15 and 16, and Paul could rejoice in it at one level. He did not call them false teachers, but their motives. They weren't speaking from a position of a common love and a common unity with Him, but more as competitors. And so this is a very important idea for us to get our minds around. But let me give you one more reason that's not in this text. Go to John 17. We look around at what's in the world today and what's going on. Let me remind you of how important, and I'll probably conclude with this as well, this idea of believers being unified, being of one mind, one spirit, one love, how vital this is to the progress of the gospel in the world. We've already saw that last week in verse 27, but see it again in our Lord's great prayer, John 17, 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. And then, of course, he goes on with more glory. But notice there twice in those verses that we read together that the unity of the church in truth and love, the unity of the church in truth and love contributes to something very powerful happening in the world. And that is the world being faced with, hey, there's a reality to the gospel. There is a power in Christ to unite men. And notice it's not in stridency. It's not in religious fanaticism and emotionalism. It's in truth and love. There is a power in the gospel to unite men that gives an outward testimony to the world to the reality of Jesus Christ. And the reality that the Father has sent him, and then everything that goes with that. So when we talk in Philippians 2 about these very tender foundations for love and unity, this isn't daisy on the table, teacup, devotional, sweet stuff. It is that at one level, but there's a far profounder significance to this, and that is a church that is fragmented, disunified, doesn't care about the truth, doesn't care about each other, filled with competition, filled with making sure that its feelings, its opinions, its emotions, its ideas, if that's what we're all about, then we can forget about a converted world. Okay, we can forget about the world taking us seriously, because the world says, hey, we can do disunity just fine without you. Okay, we can do fighting and competition just fine without you. We can outblog you all day long in sharing our opinions. But there is something profounder in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you may remember he said it earlier, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. Not because you're always floating on the mountaintops of religious feelings and experience. Not because you're smarter than everybody else. Not because you're better organized than everybody else. But by the love that leads to the unity within the body of Christ, all men will know that you are my disciples. Remember, God so loved the world. The world was saved by the love of God in Christ, and is being saved by that love. And so in Philippians 2, he now is going to speak more broadly, more deeply of this love and tenderness and meekness that we are to have within the body of Christ. And in verse 1, he gives four foundations. He says, first, the consolation in Christ. Now, this word could mean comfort, it could mean encouragement, it could mean consoling. There is a sense in which every believer has been consoled by Christ. Now, careful, this doesn't mean to be consoled in your sins. It doesn't mean to turn your sins into virtues like we see throughout our silly and treacherous and atheistic age. Jesus Christ consoles believers by taking our sins upon himself, by himself being judged for those sins as our substitute, and then by his Spirit taking what he did once for all and applying it to us, so that upon our soul being delivered from guilt, there becomes incredible comfort in Christ. Incredible consolation. Not a consolation that, oh, it's going to be okay, you'll get what you want eventually, or, oh, you can hold on to your sins and still go to heaven. But the consolation in the paths of righteousness that Jesus Christ took our sins on himself, nailed them to the tree, they're done, they're paid for, and we have in Jesus wells of comfort and of consolation and of comfort. Now, he starts there because he says, so, since all believers share this in common, that we are consoled, comforted, encouraged in the person and work of Jesus Christ, we're supposed to be at peace with each other. We're supposed to love each other. We're supposed to bear one another's burdens. We're supposed to love one another and console one another, because at the heart, at the DNA center of the Christian faith and of every believer is a bleeding Savior who consoled us when we would be unconsolable in hell forever. He consoled us by bearing our judgment, by loving us. And of course, he continues to console us this morning. Maybe you came here and you're thinking, I'm so engulfed in sin, I'm going to run back to Jesus for forgiveness. And he consoles you again. Again and again, Jesus the Consoler. He gives us his Holy Spirit to comfort us. This is one of the Holy Spirit's names, the Comforter. So again here, he says, if you've been consoled in Christ, I hope you have. I hope this is a way of life. And again, just so you'll know, this isn't a soft, effeminate, oh, this isn't a very male thing. I don't know how much more male you can get than an apostle who was beaten with 40 lashes multiple times, shipwrecked twice, thrown to wild lions in Ephesus, and is imprisoned in Rome waiting for trial before that bloodthirsty monster Nero. And he says, listen, if you've been consoled in Christ, encouraged in Christ, now you learn how to console each other. But that's not the only foundation. He mentions the second one, if any comfort of love. Very similar idea. Most commentators see no real difference per se between those first two words, consolation and comfort, and they are very related. This may be a reference to the Father's love for us, which I'm going to take it. Notice Christ, okay, then the Spirit on the other side of that. So this may be the Father. This is a very Trinitarian foundation, which would make, wouldn't it, sense. Herein is love, that the Father has loved us. Jesus said, John 16:27, the Father himself loves you. Okay, behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we are called the children of God. Have you been comforted in that love? The love of God, how strong and true, eternal, unchanging, forever new. God is love. Okay, the heart of the Christian faith is not a fight, picking a fight, wanting a fight, or retreating into your own emotional, you know, condition and your own private spiritual island. No, it's God. It's worshiping him for his magnificent love. The Lord your God in the midst of you is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over you with singing. He is quiet in his love, fixed, settled, immovable. He never loved you if you're a believer because he saw you would reach a place where you can do it on your own. He always saw you as a helpless, poor, blind, naked sinner, and he found the reasons for loving you in himself. That's very comforting, that the love of God is not based upon how well I'm performing at a given time. It's based on the faithfulness of Almighty God to his own nature and to his own character, and specifically our Father. So the Apostle Paul says, have you been comforted by love? I hope you have. I know people out in the world, this nation, is eaten up with hatred and vilification. An even more important time for us to remember our foundations within the body of Christ and even with our Lord's outward facing. By this, all men will know you're my disciples by how much y'all can bicker and squawk among yourselves. No, by the love that you have for one another. If we've been comforted by love, we show that love. He mentions the third foundation, the fellowship of the Spirit. I mean, good night. He's taking us right into the Holy of Holies here. The consolation of Jesus and his work, the love of the Father, and then what? The Holy Spirit is the bond of the union. I mean, you need to ask yourself, how does what Jesus did 2,000 years ago affect me today? How does that reach me? How does that impact me? It happened a long time ago. We don't look, you know, at, well, you know, George Washington is saving my life, okay? Thomas Jefferson is saving my life. John Calvin, Martin Luther, those men, they served the Lord in their generation and they slept with their fathers. They're different from the Lord Jesus Christ because he is the living Savior who, when he rose to the right hand of the Father, poured out the Holy Spirit to be the seal, to be the down payment, to be God with us, making us the temple of the living God so that Jesus can say, I will come to you by sending my Spirit. So this is what you have. And don't forget this, as we look into some of these challenging descriptions of our unity, the fellowship of the Spirit. The Apostle Paul's not saying, the Holy Spirit is not saying, okay, now go home and affect humility. Go home and have kind of that smug lowliness where you really know you're better than everybody else, but I have to affect being humble because if I don't, people, no. Everything that he's about to say about not being envious, not being partisan, not being divisive, not about having a lowly mind. This is, God does this work in us. When you hear be humble, don't think I'll go home and try. When you hear be humble, say I can't. And if we know ourselves, you know that's the case. Prefer others to myself? I don't. I mean, I might try for 5 minutes or 5 days or 5 weeks or 5 months or 5 years, but I recognize repeatedly there is just an end to my ability to empty myself for others. There is no end in Jesus to empty himself. And so he gives us the fellowship of the Holy Spirit so that in the course of our lives, when we think, I want to give up, I'm just tired of you, I'm tired of you, I'm tired of you, 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 and you. Actually, I'm tired of everybody. Okay, and I don't want to serve anymore. I don't want to empty. Then this great foundation comes right back. Wait a minute, Jesus has consoled me. The Father has loved. The Holy Spirit is present. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And he ends with the last foundation in verse 1. It's kind of been cleaned up a little bit in the New King James, affection and mercy. I like the old reading better because it's really truer. Bowels, okay, and mercy. Bowels and mercy. Bowels. When your stomach is churning, upset, for most people, life stops. Some scientists even say the brain has a second, or the stomach has a second brain that just really dictates the health of, and of course, following biblically, we wouldn't be surprised at that because you're going to follow your gut. You're going to follow your desires. It's going to come out. Character is what you are when nobody's looking. You're going to follow your gut. And here he says, and I think here this is perhaps referring to the whole Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, his bowels of mercy for us. Like, can we talk about God like that? I mean, doesn't the confession say without body parts and passions? Well, sure, and God, he's the creator and we're the creature, but there's analogies that we can understand. That's why we have the incarnation. That's why we see Jesus in Gethsemane when he is sickened at the thought of drinking the cup of judgment. And yet he dares to cast himself upon the mercy of his Father's will. Why? Because of his bowels and mercy. Because of his tender love for every one of his lambs. That he would rather bear their hell than have one of them stick a toe in the fire that does not die. Bowels and mercy, tender gut compassion. They don't even talk about Calvary, but the Father also. Remember what it says in Isaiah 53:10. It pleased the Lord to crush his son, to bruise him, to put him to grief. Why would it please the Father to put his son to grief for you? As I've said so many times over the years, take your best 30 seconds in your whole life, your best 5 seconds in your whole life, and you will find nothing there that will motivate the Father. Oh, wow, that's a good 5 seconds Chris had. I'll give him 3 seconds. That was a great 3 seconds. Okay, I think maybe he might be. No, it was the love of God communicated to us as creatures in ways that we struggle to grasp. But did it please the Father to crush his son? This is what the apostle says. Bowels and mercy, tender love for us. Paul prayed in Psalm 119, let your tender mercies come unto me that I may live. God revealed his name to Moses in Exodus 34, 5 and 6. The Lord God, slow to anger, abundant in steadfast love and mercies. 1 John chapter 4, God is love. He who lives in love lives in God. We need to remember this. at this particular juncture in history. We need to remember it. By this, all men will know you're my disciples by the love that you have for one another. Why? God's sappy? Our faith is effeminate? No. Because Almighty God is love. He saved the world in love. He had tender regard for you in your helpless state. He found you in a howling wilderness. And some of you know this very well as you look back upon your history. Didn't want God at some places in your life. Didn't want Christ. And He came and He found you and He brought you home and He healed you and washed you and put clean clothes on you. The righteousness of Christ. The apostle here is calling these Philippians back and saying, remember the deep, true, eternal, faithful, saving, tender, constant love of God. The consolation that you have in Christ. I hope you, if you've never been consoled in Christ, you've got to come to Him. You've got to come to Him. And we've seen lately in our extended congregation, people die suddenly in the prime of health. They drop. And it could be you. And if you've never been consoled in Christ, it will be too late. And you will be unconsolable in hell forever as you see the clock on the wall in hell that only has two positions as it goes back and forth in its pendulum. No mercy, no mercy, no consolation, none. You must know this. This is at the heart of our faith. This is the gospel, the Christ who consoles, the Father who loves, the Holy Spirit who takes what is Christ and applies it to us so that we can repent and believe the gospel. You must come to know this love and this consolation because it will change your life. Because it's the foundation of all this, all the goodies, okay, that we want within the Christian church, that we would like to see more of in the world. Less hate, more love. Every now and then they'll try to have a, let's have a World Love Day. Let's have a United Day. What a joke. Okay, why? Because if you're not consoled by Christ, there is no consolation in sin. There is no comfort in Satan. Satan does not want to have men's allegiance. Satan just wants to throttle every living soul and pull it down to everlasting hell with him. These foundations are important. If you struggle with the tender side, come back often to these. We all do. We have seasons where the love of God doesn't resonate as much with us, and we're in the middle of our warfare, and the arrows are flying, and we get this, and the missiles, and Satan's fiery darts. Remember where Paul was when he wrote this. He wasn't in a monastery somewhere just comfortably making copies of things. He was on trial for his life. And he goes back home to Papa. Consolation in Christ. The love of the Father. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Now in the light of that, therefore, several things. Verse 2. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now notice something about this verse. So the same word at the beginning of verse 2, translated in our English Bibles, being like-minded, is the last word also in verse 2, like-minded. And then in the middle, there's two more likes, two more sames, same love, same soul. One accord is actually a sumsokus, meaning one soul, one life together. So he kind of explains what he means by being like-minded. Now, before we look at those briefly, fulfill my joy. Interesting that I think legitimately called Christian leaders do not desire to have followers for themselves. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, I do not want your faith to stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. And so Paul says, it is my joy, not that you follow me. I don't want to be part of this partyism, this division that I'm hearing about in the Roman congregation. I want you to be one in Christ under these four foundations. Now, like-minded. We could go in a variety of directions with this. Go to 1 Corinthians 1. We probably have the most extended definition in the New Testament in one place, 1 Corinthians 1:10. of what one-mindedness begins to look like within the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. The impossible dream. But again here, in the light of the consolation of Christ, the love of the Father, the fellowship of the Spirit, the tender bowels and mercies that's at the heart of our faith, in that light, pursue one-mindedness. Certainly on the first things of the gospel, we all profess that we are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ alone, that the Lord Jesus' sufferings and salvation and righteousness is our only deliverance from sin and hell, that we've been reconciled to the Father through the death of His Son. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit. What Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15:3, I have declared unto you the things of first importance. There is a widespread unity in the body of Christ, I pray, on those first things. Now, it doesn't mean everybody in here has got to like the Chicago Bears, okay? Or everybody's got to have your... It's not talking about secondary things, and even on... And, of course, irrelevant things. But even on secondary things and applications here, but how do we approach those? I mean, it'd be great for us to all speak the same thing and to have the same opinions on the majority of things. But there's one thing's for sure. We're not going to get there if in the way that we go about that, we forget our foundations. So that if we follow James chapter 1, verse 19, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath, that even where there are disagreements and things that we've got to work through, even across denominational lines, like baptism and other things like this and the nature of God's covenant, again, we may not in a generation be permitted in God's providence to come to closer unity, but the spirit with which we pursue that unity should make it clear that our goal here is to understand the mind of Christ, not to make sure that our personal opinions or even our denominational statements are the ones that are held in highest esteem. Because even those only are useful to the degree that they lead us to Christ and to the truth of God's holy word. But he says, we're to seek that. We're to seek that oneness of mind where we have a common humility before God's word. We don't come to God's word and even to its preaching to judge, but to be judged by the word. Yes, at the same time, holding fast, testing all things and holding fast, but there's a common humility before the word of God, a common desire to obey it and to understand it. Let's pray for this. Let's work toward this. Let's work toward it on the foundation that he gives in verse 1. Now, he gives further explanation in verse 2 by giving two other phrases before he gets to the bookend again of one mind, same word. He says the same love. So, for example, I'm talking to, which is happening, ongoing, not like at this second, but it's ongoing, talking to a Baptist pastor friend of mine, and we're talking about baptism, and we're supposed to have some more talks. We've not had one discordant moment between us. We have not been angry with each other. It has not been an issue of pride in any way, because there's one thing that I think I see in this brother and he sees in me is a love for Christ, and that we want to understand God's truth together. Makes a huge difference in your home, fathers, mothers, that if you're explaining something to your children, a duty that they need to do, that you're not speaking from Mount Sinai with the wrath and judgment of God. That you speak from a position of, hey, son, daughter, I'm under authority too. And I'm under the authority of God's word. And I'm trying to honor my Savior and live under His blessing. So this is why we have to do this in our home. This is why we have this rule, that rule. Why we can't talk like this. Why we're seeking to strive for the truth. Because we are under the authority of Christ. And he says here, we have that same love. This is something that unites or should unite every believer. I do wonder sometimes, I look back at seasons of my life and maybe you look back at seasons of yours. Did I talk about the love of Christ? Did the love of Jesus move me much? I mean, you know, we laugh at some of those old hymns. you know, that are so sentimental and sappy, and, you know, the love of God. I want to sing about the love of God. Doggone it, I want to sing about the wrath of God, okay? I want to sing about the judgment of God. I want, you know, a T-shirt, God, kill them all and let God sort them out, okay? That's what I want, but that's not the heart of our faith. You need to go become a Muslim if that's your faith. Okay, the Christian faith, all the wrath was satisfied at Calvary for the believers in Jesus. Yes, there will be judgment upon those who believe not, but that's in God's hands. Notice, as believers, we have the same love. There is something that is the core of every believer. We have a common love for Jesus Christ because of His great love for us, and it influences everything. And if it doesn't influence us, we don't know it very well. And this can happen within the church. Do you remember the church in Laodicea? Do you remember Ephesus? Ephesus, you've lost your first love. I mean, you're smart as a whip, and you test everything, you know, and you try those who say they are apostles, and they're not, and they're, you know, really false, and you're really astute, but your heart is an iceberg. And to Jesus, He wants us to have a passionate mind for truth and a heart that is warm like a furnace to His love. That's His offer to us. Of course, you're making me sick at my stomach. You know, you're not hot or cold. You're just tepid. Again, but it's Christian. So let me encourage you. You might say, well, he's telling me I don't love Jesus. I'll just tell you, I don't love Jesus as I should. I can't speak for you. You have to look in your own heart. But here's something that the Apostle Paul says is absolutely necessary, not only to modify the same mind, but also to help us seek it. And that is, we have the same love. Daddies, you want to reach your children? They're going to have to hear it. Yes, they need rules. They need teaching. They need instruction. All these things. But they're also going to have to hear and see the passionate, loving heart of God in Christ for sinners. They're going to have to see in you the Savior who came to seek and to save that which is lost. Notice there, both those ideas, to seek them. He didn't say, hey, I'm over here and you need to come where I am. He went and got them to seek and to save that which is lost. Do you see? This is a very different way. Unity is not this external imposition of, you know, people are burned at the stake if they deviate. This is a unity of a new nature. And he adds, of course, to that one accord, which means they're to be one souled. One souled? Believers have one soul? One life together? Well, the ideal is never realized perfectly in this life, but it certainly would mean what? We're not on our spiritual island. You know, it's just me and God and the Bible, and I don't really listen to anybody else. How do you get one soul? Means we share a common life in Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life. Galatians 2:20. We are crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live, yet not I, but Christ lives in us. One soul. Do you feel like that with other believers? Paul will say at the end of this and other letters, I long for you. I long for you. And he wasn't saying, I long to speak to people who live in my echo chamber. I long for you because we share the same love. Because we've labored together in the gospel. That means as Christians, we've got to serve together in the body. We've got to serve in the gospel together. We have to love Christ together, or we can't grow in Him and seek this oneness of mind. The Lord is not giving us here an impossible dream. Yes, it's difficult. Daniel's got views on stuff. Marty's got views on stuff. Brittany's got views on stuff. And we're talking and we're sharing together within the body of Christ. But remember the foundations. And remember what that unity requires, that we remember our same love, our same allegiance to Christ, that we have one life together in Christ. We being many are one body in Him. Do you love believers like this? Sometimes we have a hard time loving our own family like this. And certainly covenant's thicker than blood. And are there things that are preventing people from loving us like this as a body? Within the body. Remember, fulfill my joy. Remember the consolation of Christ. Remember the comfort of love. Remember the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Remember the DNA of our faith is not for God so loved the world, or for God saved the world by dropping missiles on us all when we deserved it. Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven? Kill those rebels. Jesus said, you do not know what spirit you were of. I did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Is that at your heart? Is that the way you treat each other? You have to understand that everybody you're sitting with this morning here who's a believer in Jesus is a miracle sitting beside you. A miracle of God's grace, a fellow recipient of God's love. Husbands and wives, do we have any that are at odds with each other this morning? Both of you need to go home this afternoon and seek consolation in Christ together, and in the light of that, work toward one-mindedness, one-souledness, remembering, wait a minute, why are we mad at each other? Why are we bickering at each other? Yes, we may have issues, but let's talk through them calmly together. Or what are we going to do, spit on Jesus while he's in the dust in Gethsemane, fighting for our soul? There's a tenderness that's at the heart of the Christian faith. It's at the heart of God. Let your tender mercies, O Lord, come unto me that I may live. Now, he mentions, and we'll just barely introduce this. He mentions some things that increase our unity in verses 3 through 5. He says, first of all, we can't have a partisan spirit. Aretheia, Aretheia in Greek means basically a electioneering, forming parties, divisions. So that would be the selfish ambition motivated by envy, the desire for preeminence, or conceit. It's a word that means empty glory. And again, we can have glory, seek this glory in all kinds of ways. I want everybody to respect me. I want everybody to come pat me on the back. That can't be our motivation. Okay? He must increase, but I must decrease. He says you can't live in envy. You can't live with the desire to be recognized. Young people, that's one of the reasons I always counsel you to stay off social media. Won't do you a lick of good. And it can teach your soul that what really will make you thrive is when other people like you and recognize you. And so, but you'll notice something at the heart of our faith. The one person who should have pushed himself forward. Everybody, listen to me. What? He took the lowest place. He became a nobody. We'll see later in this very passage. He took the form of a servant. He made himself of no reputation. Jesus and proud disciples cannot coexist in the same room together. It's absolutely impossible. It is antithetical to our faith. And so we see this. We need to repent. I need to repent. You need to repent. We need to turn to the Lord and say, Lord Jesus, please make my life not about me, but about you. And then what does he add to that? Nothing done for these reasons, but instead, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others to better than themselves, prefer others to themselves. Lowliness of mind, small-mindedness, we'll probably just have to stop here today. I'm certainly not here, you're not either. We do, our age has made a religion out of big self-mindedness. What's important is me. I mean, after all, if I don't look out for me, nobody else is going to look out for me. If I don't, you know, assert me and find a place for me, nobody else is going to be looking out for me. But obviously in the Christian faith, we're not looking out for me. Jesus has already looked out for us at the cross and at the right hand of the Father. And so ever after, we're looking out to glorify him or should be or want to be. Where does lowliness of mind, the word is very rare word. It means smallness. It means littleness of self-valuation. Now granted, we're made in the image of God, so this isn't the kind of, oh yeah, woe is me. I'm dumb. I'm stupid. Sorry, parents of little children. There's nothing worthy in me. I'm just going to go around beat myself up all the time, and I'm going to tell everybody how bad I am. Well, don't try that with me, because if you do, I recognize it too well in myself. And what you're really telling me is you are full of yourself. Because people who are humble and have a small mind don't go around telling everybody how humble they are. And don't go around telling everybody how bad they are. This is something different. This kind of, within the Christian faith, You know, blessed are the poor in spirit. The very first description. This is something only God can work in us, where in the light of His majesty and holiness, we truly see our littleness. Yes, we're valuable in Christ, and we have righteousness and inheritance, and God loves us. That's all there, but that does something in the Christian that's very different. It doesn't make him puff up his chest and pound it. If anything, it makes him ask, why me? Why was I made to hear your voice when millions don't and perish in hell? Why, out of all this world, Father, did you choose me and my family and this congregation? But every believer feels this way. It's kind of like Isaiah, who is already a prophet, but he sees the glory of God, and all he can see is, woe is me. Or John, who had reclined on Jesus at the upper room, he sees the glory of Christ later and he falls down like a dead man. Calvin said, we will never, ever be seriously displeased with ourselves until we see a little of the majesty and the holiness of God. And all of our ages, self-pampering and everything from pornography to divorce on demand to murder on demand, otherwise known as abortion, all of these things are this self-pampering, I am big, life is about me. Interesting, isn't it? Small God, big me. But the moment we begin to see His majesty, His holiness, we suddenly, what seemed to us to be virtuous in us is seen to be filth. You might say, well, that's, I don't want to live that way. Get a new religion. Okay, because the Christian faith, it's not about which one of us can push each, you know, I push myself forward. It is about the majesty of God. That's why, you know, in the Christian faith, it's always stressed to have spend time with God every day. Read the Word every day prayerfully. Be in prayer regularly. Why? Because we need big views of God. We need to see Him as He really is a little bit. And then that lowliness of mind comes where I'm not trying to serve me. Imagine how different our homes would be. Imagine how better even a good home could be. Where we're all fighting against this, I've got to have my way. It's going to be like this. You're 18, 21, 23. You formed a plan. You tweeted with three of your friends about it. This is the best thing since sliced bread. And you go home and announce, this is what I'm doing. And your dad kind of looks at you, or your mom kind of looks at you and says, I don't know. I don't think that's what you're going to do. What do you mean this isn't what I'm going to do? And then those magic words that have sent so many people to hell. It's my life. No, it's not. There is no such thing for anybody in this universe as it's my life. In the important sense, all of us are completely dependent upon God every moment. And in the Christian sense, we are all humble learners. And we do not have, and we should not, and have big views of ourselves. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, don't trust your own understanding. Don't rely on it. Trust in the Lord. Now, I'm going to stop here and just make a couple of comments about this. So much of what we're going to see coming up in this very famous passage flows from this idea of lowliness of mind. Smallness in your own eyes. This was the mind of Christ. Let me say this first. If you want to legitimately, as a believer, as I do, grow in this true, sincere, not self-beating, trumpeting, but just that true core humility, where you see yourself honestly, spend a lot of time reading the Gospels and seeing Jesus. Because that's the great model that the apostles are going to hold out to us. It's Him. He is the Son of God, and look what He did. He went so low in order to save us from our sins, and let that mind be in you. Second, not only look at the example and read the Gospels, but second, as you read, pray, Lord Jesus, show me my pride. Remember how much God hates pride? God doesn't just say, well, you know, pride's kind of one of those polite sins. I mean, I hate the people who go down to the abortion clinic. I mean, I hate adulterers. I hate people who spend their days looking at pornography and video gaming all day and wasting my time. Yeah, those are the real pride. Not so much. These six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are abomination unto Him. Proud looking eyes. Me, what I want. That other people love me. That other people respect me. Pet me. Praise me. Recognize the evil of pride. God hates it. And He will not use you. He will not use me. He will not use us as a congregation unless we are actively recognizing the evil of pride, repenting of it, and doing everything that He gives us in His Word to gain high views of Him. And third, lastly, you can't do this. What a way to end a sermon. I cannot do this. I do not want to have small-mindedness in my fallen nature. Something in me, even if I see the virtue of it and the good of it, and I want to be like Jesus in it, it's like the evil empire fights back. The flesh fights back. What about me? What about my? I want to feel useful. I want to be recognized. I'm tired of serving in my home and my kids just, you know, Mom, what are we having for dinner? Oh, I don't like that. And I've slaved on it and thought about it and put it together, and they just look at it. And daddies, you're taking care and you're disciplining and providing and loving, and you get complaints and grumbling, and you're like, silence! This is making me so mad. It does. And there's a place for righteous anger. But boy, right there, we start recognizing, don't we? Wait a minute. Am I going to be able to beat pride in my children, in my spouse, with a higher form of pride? The pride of, you need to respect me. You don't know how much I do for you. You would be living under a bridge if it weren't for me. You would, and you get the whole thing. Oh. Jesus' response to that kind of attitude among His disciples? Let me go lower. Let me wash your feet. They had no idea what He was doing. All we know from it is Peter was like, you're not doing this. You are not going to take the form of a servant. You know, one thing interesting, isn't it? That pride is finally cracked in us by the application of the humility of Jesus Christ to our soul. Has He applied it to yours? I mean, really, I've broken it, where at least you recognize the evil of it, you hate it, you're running to Christ, and you're at, Lord Jesus, I need big views of you. I want to have your mind in me, because I know that in me, in my flesh, no good thing dwells. Now, but you can't do this. That's why what the foundations, let's go back to them for just a second. What do you need in a moment like, it is my life, and I don't care what the preacher says. I'm afraid it's something, somebody's going to mess up what I want to do. I need the forgiving consolation of Christ. I need the love of God to melt my heart and my pride. I need the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, because without Jesus, I can do nothing. But in Christ, I can live humbly. I can, if you will, humble pride off of its idolatrous mountaintop in my home by being like Jesus, taking the lowest seat, speaking the truth in love, and putting on His meekness and gentleness. Because that saved the world. Arrogance did not save the world. Religious emotionalism did not save the world. Big armies and ecclesiastical unity forced and cathedrals did not save the world. The Son of God hanging on the cross, naked, dripping with spit, crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That saved the world. And it will save us, and it will save our families, and it will save, God willing, our nation. As Christians, as we'll see, are changed and bear more of this Christ-likeness and this smallness of mind, where it's Christ promoting, not me promoting in my family. Even if I get walked all over, it doesn't matter if I get walked all over. Let me look at Jesus. We'll talk more about that next week. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, our God, we thank you for your word, and we confess that, yes, these foundations are wonderful. Help us to grow in them. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for consoling us by being crucified for us. Thank you for your love, Father, that has taken us from the gutter to be your sons and daughters. Thank you, Holy Spirit of God, for the fellowship that we have in Christ through you and your presence with us to sanctify and strengthen and intercede. We thank you, Father, that the heart of our faith is a deep, gut, visceral tenderness and compassion, because this is what you have shown to us. Teach us how to apply this. So, Lord, we are fallen. It runs cross-grained to our fallen nature. It seems the impossible dream. And yet here it is being laid out for us, the mind of Christ. And Lord, as we walk that way, grant us more like-mindedness, because we're willing to listen to each other more, willing to talk more patiently, not jump to conclusions. Lord, give us that same love that would permeate, and that we would be one soul together as we serve together and live in Christ together. Oh Lord, do that here. Do that in every congregation of believers everywhere, especially in places like Eritrea and in China and in India, where your people are brutalized. Oh Lord, may their love utterly convict their captors. That ours is not a faith from this earth. Ours is the Son of God who came down in our flesh and humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Work this grace in us, O Lord. In ourselves, we have no ability to even understand this, much less apply it. Help us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.